raspy. I'm sorry. I was screaming for 3 hours yesterday at some event that happened in town. And so I'm gonna have to take it slow. Maybe we'll see what happens. We've been looking at the Gospel of John for reasons why Christ has come into the world. First, it was to do the Father's will. Then it was to give abundant life. Then it was to save the world. And now this one, to bear witness to the truth. Now, there are some gifts some of you might receive this Christmas that will confront you. I remember visiting the pastor of the first church Amy and I attended as a married couple. And I was new to seminary. I met the pastor. I met him for an hour. I thought it went well, which is problem number one. And he said, I'd like you to read a book. And he took a book off the bookshelf, a little tiny book, and he handed it to me. And he said, you should read it. And it was Andrew Murray's book, Humility. What would happen if your spouse gave you a book this Christmas on how to be kind? What if they gave you a treadmill? Maybe I did that once. It did not go well. What if your friends gave you a dieting book and said, you should really pay attention to this? There are certain gifts that confront you, that say something about you. To receive the dieting book would be like, okay, I don't eat well. To receive the treadmill would be, I need to run a little bit more. To take the book on humility would mean, oh, okay, thank you, I guess. This Christmas, we're talking about the gift of Christ, the gift of a baby born. And, you know, it's kind of baked into Christmas. We talk about it every year. We talk about the incarnation often. But the incarnation is a confrontation of the length God has to go to get you. It's not a treadmill. It's not a dieting book. It's not a how to be kind. It's not the how to have friends and win people. It's not a book on humility. It is the ultimate book on humility. It is that Christ has come into the world for you, the unfaithful one, the weary one, the broken one. We're in Advent season. Advent just means coming, and we are celebrating the first coming, looking forward to the second coming. And so in Advent season, you're supposed to place yourself in the first century, as the Jewish people await their king, as they're occupied by Rome, as they seem to be hopeless, and we put ourselves then into the story, and we begin to wonder as we look at this Christ child, this what we call the incarnation. Now, before we kind of jump into the text, I just want to speak to everyone's heart for a moment to just marvel at what we're talking about here. We're talking about God taking on flesh and dwelling with people. We're not talking about Christ as a baby. We're saying that's not incarnation. Incarnation is the infinite, wise creator of the entire universe who is self-sufficient and is infinite in love and indescribable in power and knows all things and who spoke the creation into being, took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's what incarnation means. Think about what you're saying, that there is one Jewish man that everyone must listen to. There is one person who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that claims to be God in flesh. The one that said, stars skip across the sky, now lays in a manger. You know, this is one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, incarnation. We probably have more songs on Christmas than we do on Easter. Like, just in your head, try to come up with Easter songs and Christmas songs and see what the list would be. You probably know more Christmas songs about the first advent of Christ. It's just one of these doctrines that are hard to understand. It's hard to explain. I mean, when Christians can't explain things, they just go, it's a mystery. And it is a mystery. For 2,000 years, people have not been able to describe it. Charles Wesley, one of the hymn writers from 200 years ago, said, "The incarnation of God is God incomprehensibly made man." That's it. One of the things about the incarnation is that God, in his incarnation, is made vulnerable. That the creator of Mary is now being held by his creation. That Mary is nursing the one that created her. You know, if you walked down this hallway this morning and you saw the children, I think everyone here would be on high alert if one of the babies was laying on the ground, or you'd just be like, "Oh, that's Darren's kid." One or the other, you know? But seriously, what are children? They are vulnerable at heart. Christ made vulnerable. God made vulnerable. That's incarnation. You know, I just say all that to say Jesus creates his mom, and mom holds her. Holds him, sorry. She's looking down at her Savior. She's looking down at her King. She's looking down at the Messiah himself. And so I speak all that to your heart to just say, I know that people, some of you have had great years, all three of you. The rest of us want to flush this year in the toilet, diagnoses, problems in marriages, school has not gone as planned, emotions in turmoil. The incarnation is for you. That's what Christmas is. This is for you. It means he was like us in every way. He is tempted by the devil that he created. He can feel our weakness. He can empathize with us because he understands what it's like to live in this fallen world. You think of all the hardship in your life. Just go ahead and list it all. And then realize that the infinite creator of the universe took on the flesh to empathize with what you've had this year. Born in a common way to semi-normal people in a rural town to whom shepherds were told first he was born. Here are these parents forced to pay taxes to a foreign occupier, a child. A child that's not just born, but a child that is given. And it's given as a gift to you. This is the ultimate swallow. This is the ultimate humility book. It's the ultimate diet book. It's the biggest treadmill you've ever purchased in your life. This is the child of God given, not just sent, given for you. Given. Paul says in Philippians, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Sometimes I look at my children and wonder, sometimes I don't, but sometimes I do. And there was a time, not too long ago, well, actually very long time ago now, where it was just Amy and I, and they did not exist. It was just me, Amy, hamburger helper, and a small table every single night. And now it's just chaos, right? That's not so with Christ. He existed before he was created. He knew. And so we come to John this morning at the end of Jesus' life, and Jesus is going to tell Pilate why he came. Now, if you know anything about Pilate, is in trouble in his just governorship at this point in his life. He came into governorship, and one of the first things he did is he put images of the emperor in the temple. The Jews rebelled against him. He rounded them up. He said, "You wouldn't really kill us." All the Jews laid on the ground and stretched out their necks and said, "Go ahead and kill us." They called his bluff, and so he's kind of an impotent leader. They're not friends. They're not together on anything. And here comes the mob with this guy, Jesus, and they hand Jesus over Pilate, and they say, "You deal with him." Now, he's been struck in the face at this point. He's been beaten at this point. He's been betrayed by, you know, Judas. He's been denied by Peter. And so all these things are happening. He's not like walking in with his clothes on and everything's great and I'm a powerful king. He's a beaten down Jesus. And now he stands before Pilate, or more better, I think, Pilate now stands before Jesus and gets interrogated by him. So at the end of this sermon, I just want you to, in your heart, take it to heart. Why did Christ come? And you'll get it right from the text. So first, Pilate before the king, here's verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, do you say that on your own account?" I love how Jesus responds to this. "Or did others say to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So Jesus has claimed to be Messiah. Pilate is trying to decide what to do. Is he an insurrectionist? He can't answer yes or no, because if he answers yes, Pilate won't understand. But if he answers no, he'd be lying, because he does have some connection to the Davidic line. And so instead, Jesus, the prisoner, asks him questions. I love it. "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" So Jesus is asking him, essentially, did you come up with this on your own, or are you just copying people? Have you ever tried that when sharing the gospel with someone? Oh, that was my son. Hey, did you come up with that attack on the Christian faith on your own, or are you just repeating? I'll just speak personally. There have been many times when I have spoken to people about the gospel, about Jesus, and they're just repeating things that other people have said to them that aren't true about Jesus. And so if I was gonna take a page out of the Jesus book, I'd be like, "So are you just repeating what someone told you? Are you coming up? Do you have an original idea?" That's essentially what Jesus is saying to Pilate. Pilate doesn't know what to do. Jesus is on the offensive. Pilate's on the defense. Verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over. What have you done?" So he's trying to figure out, like, are you a king or not? You were easy to arrest. You don't have an army. They brought you to me. Who are you? And Jesus is like, "Well, who do you say I am?" Quite frustrating. Now, Pilate gets something wrong. Notice, "The nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." That's not true. We know it's not true because a few weeks later in the book of Acts, the early churches gathered to pray, and they pray these words: "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen." In other words, when Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate's not the one in control, Jesus is. When Jesus stands there, Pilate hasn't captured Jesus. Jesus is trying to capture Pilate. And that's why Jesus is asking the questions. We believe in a sovereign God, a God who set the whole thing in motion at the birth of Christ, and even before the birth of Christ, since Genesis chapter 3, actually before Genesis 3, before the foundations of the world. And he's not going to be stopped by someone named Pilate. And so, that's Pilate before the king. Now we have the king and his kingdom. Here's Jesus replies again, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Part of me wants to say, "Hey, Jesus, Peter did fight. Didn't you forget?" But that's not the point. Peter had cut someone's ear off. And if you've seen the movie, The Passion, Jesus heals that ear. That's not true. Jesus has a specific example now of how his rule is not like the world's. Here it is: "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting." So there is a sense in scripture where he's the king, he's the universal king, God rules over all things. And yet at the same time, there is a kingdom that is coming, and he is capturing people for his kingdom, and he is redeeming people for his kingdom. Now, this kingdom is not based on power. It's not based on sword. It's not, you don't conquer people with power. You conquer people with the gospel. In fact, in Revelation, what you may remember this line in Revelation, they conquered them, or they conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of their witness. In other words, not by the sword. I mean, this is honestly a very good word for Christians who are always worried they're going to like lose Christianity if we don't vote a certain way or don't do it a certain way, or that you can actually have a stronger witness if it's a certain way in our country. And it kind of, this is sort of an attack against a Christian nation and Christendom in general. In fact, just the only place in the world that has tried the Christendom model, you know, where the power, we're a Christian nation and we are Christ-centered and we follow Christ as a nation. The only place in the world that has done that is the place where Christianity is in decline right now, Europe. All right, that's a rant. Let's not do that. He's a king that comes in a different way. He doesn't come with an army in the way we think. I mean, in Luke chapter 2, do you remember the shepherds are out, you know, and all of a sudden the angels appear and they all start singing? That's the army. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, what are they singing about? They're singing about, there's a teenage mom down there in a tent city. The child wasn't born in the palace or the temple or in Jerusalem. There's a child down there. Glory to God. Now think, if you lived under a king and they had a child, and this is the future king, and it was born, and that child was born in a tent, you know, in a tent city, in a guest house of someone's house where there are animals around to keep everyone warm, would you be celebrating or would you be ashamed? Like, I can't believe our country let this happen. You know, like in the British monarchy, and they're like, oh man, they're born in Scotland in some rural town somewhere. Like, you know, like, oh, this is awful. But this is what happens in Luke chapter 2. And the angels are singing. The angels are excited. The angels are they're not surprised. They're just like, glory to God. Glory to God that he wasn't born in Caesar's palace or in a temple or in Jerusalem. Glory to God that there's a teenage mom down there wrapping him in swaddling clothes and laying him in a food trough. Glory to God that he smells like animal poop right now. Glory to God. Glory to God. My kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't operate through power the way we think of it. I mean, if you were the God of the universe, who you were not a negotiator, you were the Lord, you were the despot, you know, you were the one in total control. Is this how you would do it? And peace to whom on whose favors rest. Peace. Christ comes to bring peace and the sword. He divides people. The word of God divides people. But for those whom his favor rests, it should be peace. Are you feeling at peace this Christmas? Christ comes into the world to give you peace through difficulty. I'm not saying your life's perfect, mine's not. Through pain, through school not working right, through life not going the way it should, the church is not going the way it should, my health isn't going the way it should. And the angels say, peace, peace, peace. You may know the psalm, Psalm 2. It's one of these songs about a king that is going to come. And the people, verse 2, they rise up against the Lord and his anointed. They band together. In Acts 4, this is the psalm they're quoting about Pilate. There's a Messiah that has come. They don't like the Messiah. They band against the Messiah. They're not for the Messiah. And then what happens? In verse 3, let us break his chains and throw off their shackles. That is, the king has come, this is Jesus, the king has come as a ruler. The nations band together against that ruler and say, let us break the chains that ruler who is our creator puts on us. Let us throw off their shackles, the shackles of the king. The nations are saying, we don't want a king. You know, before, when you have little kids, one thing you realize is that they are me monsters. They're just running around all the time going, mine, 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 mine. And then if they don't get out of their way, they're literally on the floor screaming, mine, mine, mine. But and then as you get an adult, you just kind of hide all that. But in your heart, you're like, mine, 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 mine. You know, you get that Orvis catalog and you're like, mine, mine, whatever it is. That's what this image is in Psalm 2. I am my own person. I don't need a king. Let me break the shackles of this king. You know, it's very easy to use the word God in sentences. It's very hard when you make it specific about what that God is like. You can massage the concept of God and talk about the blessings and God, and I'm so thankful to God. I'm like, who are you talking about? Here's a God that demands control. Here's a God that puts chains on you. Here's a God who claims to be king. The New Testament has a word for it. It's slave, doulos. I mean, remember Judas? Maybe you don't know who that, but I think you know who Judas is. Who is Judas in the end? What is his prayer? I mean, what is his issue in the end? It's that he is a stockholder. And the stock goes up, Jesus goes up, he gets popular, and he's like, buy, 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 buy. And then as soon as things go sideways, sell, sell, sell. Fair weather fan. He doesn't want the chains. Be excited unless you lose, then you're out. And so the sun is shining and all the blessings are coming down. Jesus is healing people left and right, and Judas loves it. But here comes this king who wants to put chains on you. And in the end of the psalm, it says, kiss the son. Kiss the son. That son comes in the form of Christ the King, whom offers you chains that'll set you free. That's why he comes. He comes into the world to reclaim what is his in the strangest way. His kingdom is not of this world. By making himself low, meek, vulnerable, tired, worn out, from his birth in a manger all the way to the anguish of the cross, to this trial that we're reading about, his kingdom is not of this world. So why does God do it this way? Why does he do the weakness route instead of the power route? And you can ask him one day, I guess. My personal take is that power does not produce love. That God is, you know, he's not like an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, like texting you every 5 minutes, like, love me, write me back, are you okay? He's not like that. But he's not coming to you in power. You know, parents, the way we go, you know, apologize to your brother. And the kid goes, okay, I'm sorry. Does that produce love for the brother? It does not. And God is not doing that. He's not, apologize to me. He's coming to you in weakness and vulnerability to expose your heart for who you are. Swallow your pride. Take the gift of a child. The lengths in which he has to go. Paul later in 2 Corinthians will say, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he was made poor. This is spiritual poverty, not money. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be rich. Christmas is loving unloving human beings, sending his son into the world for you, all you who are unfaithful. It's a reversal, right? It's you wanna find a king, find him in a manger. You wanna find the parents, go look for the teenage girl. You wanna see his throne, go look on a cross. I mean, why is it that the only people who see him in scripture are blind men? Son of David, have mercy on me. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not a power. All right, last thing. Why has he come? And Pilate said to them, so are you a king? And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. I love that. Like, well, what do you say? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. What is the truth? What is the thing that Jesus is bearing witness to? It is the truth about who God is. What is God like? Read the Gospels. That's what God is like. When you look at the face of Jesus, you see God. Our culture talks about finding your truth. You know, I'm on a path to find the truth. And in comes Jesus and says, I am the truth. This is what I love about Jesus. He personalizes everything. So Lazarus dies, his sister comes and says, there is a resurrection. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. Jesus is supposed to bear witness to the truth. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth. If you want to find the way, you look to Jesus. If you want to find the truth, you look to Jesus. When you see his face, you're looking at the face of God. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means that Jesus is the full self-disclosure of who God is in his revelation, his salvation, and the way he creates. And then a few verses later in verse 14, the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. If you know Greek New Testament, that's the word tabernacled, which captures the Old Testament where God dwelled with his people. He tabernacled with him. We have seen his glory, the one and only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John will say later in one of his letters, we could touch him. We saw him. John saw Jesus. Like, he was there. He put his arm on him. Pilate doesn't care. What is truth? Now, Pilate's not a philosopher. You could turn that into a philosophy sermon. That's not what this is. Pilate is, what is truth? And he walks out. Pilate is cornered. You ever seen someone cornered by Jesus before? And as he gets cornered, he just goes, whatever. And he walks away. What is truth? And Jesus says, I am. 2 years ago, I was driving, this long drive from Minneapolis to back to Bozeman, and I stopped in this terrible state called North Dakota, terrible football program, all these things. And so I get to the hotel in Jamestown, North Dakota, and a hiccup awaits me. I reserve the room for the week after. And so they're full, and I say, okay, it's 11 o'clock. I get on my phone as I'm driving, and I book another room in Jamestown, just whatever comes up. I bring my bag in, and there's a guy at the desk, and he's got an ESV study Bible, and he's talking to the person in front of me. So I go up to say, hey, what's that about? Me being me. And he said, well, I bought that so I could refute my Christian friends. I'm an atheist. I said, ooh. That's so funny, because I was just with the people who put the ESV study Bible together in Minneapolis. And so we go back and forth, and I say, hey, give me your best attack on the Christian faith, and I'll give you my best answer. So, 20 minutes of this, and it's midnight, and I'm tired. And we trade, and I just think to myself, this guy is cornered. And at the end, he just kind of goes, whatever. I'm like, you realize you have that Bible. I'm not supposed to be here. I was just with the people who put that study Bible together. I walk in here as an ambassador of Christ, answering your questions, and you're just like, whatever. That's what it's like to be cornered by Jesus. That's Pilate. What is truth? His name is Sean. You can pray for him. I pray for him every once in a while. So Jesus voluntarily restrains his power. He's sitting there in front of Pilate. Do you think Jesus is like, he's handcuffed? He's like, oh no. It's like in Superman when they handcuff Superman and Amy Adams says, really? And he goes, okay. He just breaks it. I mean, that's what Jesus could have done. Like, really, guys? You're going to bind me? Is this a joke? Don't you see how far God has gone in the incarnation? Like, to your heart, really, how far he has gone for you. I recently watched the movie again, Arrival. It's a messed up movie, but I'm gonna ruin it for you. Amy Adams learns to communicate across time in the movie, and then you realize in the movie, she has to decide whether to have a child that she knows will die. And she decides to have the child. That's what this is. The incarnation is not Jesus is a baby forever. The incarnation is I'm sent into the world knowing that I'm going to stand before Pilate one day. And I'm going to restrain my power for the sake of my people. Here's the last thing in verse 37. So, you know, Pilate's before the king. The king has a kingdom that is not of this world. The reason he comes is to bear witness to the truth. The truth is who God is. That's the answer to what this sermon is about. But look at verse 37. Here's the response. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, listens to my voice. In other words, those whom Christ calls and who know the truth will hear the voice of Jesus. And so the Christmas kind of application is, which voice are you listening to at Christmas? Are you listening to doom scrolling on Instagram? Are you listening to cultural pundits who are selling you terror? Are you listening to, you know, yourself on repeat and self-condemnation? Thieves and robbers, Christ has come to give you abundant life and to give it to you to the full. We look for so many voices to listen to, except the one voice who can give us the life we want. That's what the incarnation is. Christ has come. This Christmas, who are you listening to? Let's pray. Lord, help everyone here not to waste their time and energy on their own voice, on the voice of pundits, on the voice of the culture, on the voice of even the friends who are telling them things. May they listen to your voice. Your people hear your voice and they come. And so may we all listen, whether you're yelling at us or you've written down what your voice is. So may the words jump off the page as if you were audibly speaking to us. And may we come to grips with how far you have come to rescue us. We need so much from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand as we sing.